And I'm not going to read the passage first. I'm going to read it as we go through. But it starts off, God blesses. God blesses. Well, the word blesses there is a Greek word which is makroist, which has got nothing to do with mackerel. I thought it might have, but apparently not. It means to make genuinely content. God makes genuinely content. This contentment is impossible if it depends upon our feelings and our circumstances. Maybe you think, well, okay, that's easy for you to say. But look at the situation I'm in. You know, Pastor, you know what I'm going through. How can you say that? Look at my circumstances. Look at what I'm going through. Look what I've been hit with. Well, maybe that's fair enough. But let's look at the whole verse. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, that blessing is not a promise that we'll all be able to walk around with one of those silly fixed Christian grins on our faces. Have you seen them? You're kind of, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm so happy. Sorry, I'll calm down. But you've seen that. You've seen people who just they've got that kind of Christian face, and you think, well, what is behind that facade? God knows there's something behind it. We're not supposed to be walking around with a silly grin on our faces. We can occasionally if we want, that's all right. But we're not supposed to do that, and we're unlikely to be feeling great every second of our lives. It's not that kind of blessing. This is a promise that whatever we are faced with, good or ill, we face it, at least if we face it, with God, then we can be content with in him. So whatever we're facing, whether good or ill, we can be content in him if we face it with him. That's the promise. Now, James suggests that we shouldn't be grumbling and moaning as we go through difficulty. You know, when it all goes a bit wrong, all gets a bit pear-shaped, our first response can be often to just go, what? And have a really good whinge, kick the cat if you've got one or something else, I don't know, and really moan and groan. James suggests we shouldn't be grumbling and moaning as we go through difficulty, but neither should we be trying the stiff upper lip, you know, the British stiff upper lip. But neither ought we be giving in. So we shouldn't be moaning, we shouldn't be pretending there's not a problem, and we shouldn't be giving in. Now, James encourages us to keep on keeping on, but to keep on keeping on with Jesus, with his power, with his strength, with his arm around us. That is where the blessing is. That's where you'll find the blessing, by holding fast to Christ in the tempting and the testing. And the word translated testing here is dokimos, another great word. I don't know where the Greeks get these from. It sounds almost Greek, doesn't it? But it actually means accepted and approved. And to be honest, I read the Greek and I read the English, and my first thought was, whatever happened here? Were the Bible translators having a bad day? It just doesn't seem to fit. Test and accept are miles apart. I mean, yeah, you can bring them together, but they're not exactly obvious translation. So what is going on here? Well, first we need to remember something that I said about James last week. James picked his words carefully. So he uses this particular word deliberately. And here's his point. 2,000 years ago, the banking system and the money production was a bit different to ours. It wasn't better, it wasn't worse, it was a bit different. All money was made from precious metal. You didn't have any notes. And the precious metal was heated until it was liquid, and it was poured into moulds and left to cool off. And after the coin set, they filed off the rough edges. But of course, if you were a crook, you might do a little bit of extra filing to get the silver or the gold. and make a few more coins. And apparently it got so bad that in Athens, to try and stop the funny money, they passed more than 80 laws in less than 100 years to try and fix this. But it didn't. It's greed, it's money. See, corrupt bankers are nothing new. Mind you, as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. If we think something new and something different has come along, there's nothing new. But there were some honest bankers, and there are still some honest bankers today, thankfully. There were some honest bankers or money changers, and they wouldn't accept counterfeit cash. They tested the coins, they weighed them, and they made sure that they were genuine, and they melted down the fakes. Now, these blokes were called dokimos, or they were called approved. This is the word which James uses here. God only approves of that he has tested and found genuine. You might fool a lot of people, but God can spot a counterfeit Christian a mile off. And remember, when you're being tempted, there's that when again, I said last week, if you're somebody who likes to underline things in your Bible, I think it's disgusting, but if you want to do it, that's fine. Underline that when. When you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. How often do we blame God for our actions? Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. Well, it's been happening since Adam was a lad. Let me just read you Adam's answer to God's "What have you done?" question. You know, a lot of parents have that kind of question of their children, and they, well, God had that question of his first child. What have you done? Adam replied, "It was the woman you gave me. That woman you gave me. Who gave me the fruit and I ate it." Don't blame God for temptation. It's not him. It's me. It's you. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. That's what James reminds us of here. That's what he says, verse 14. So let's have a quick look at the mechanics of temptation. How does it work? Well, we all know, don't we? Because day by day, we all get it bombarded us. We know how it works. The problem obviously starts with me. Well, actually, not the whole world's problems. They don't all start with me, just some of them. I'm talking personally here, obviously. So my problem starts with me. You can guess where your problem starts with. Sin starts when I get myself carried away with all my own desires, with all my own weaknesses. The first step, you see, of learning to properly deal with my sin is recognizing that I can't blame anyone else. I can't even blame Russell. That's annoying. Can't blame anyone else for my sins. I must take responsibility for my own actions. And that is really annoying for people today, because everybody wants in this society to kind of get out of, you know, blame. Oh, it's somebody else's fault, or it's this, or it's that, or I've got this problem, or that problem. No, it's you. Yes, we will have those problems that come along. I'm not demeaning people who've got issues and difficulties. But I'm saying that within normal life, and even within those difficulties, it still comes back to me. It comes back to me. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "I can resist everything except temptation." His life kind of proved that as well, sadly. Maybe you remember as well from school, I think one or two of you must have gone to school at some point. Maybe you, if you did, there was the Odysseus ship escaping the tempting sirens' voices by stuffing their ears with wax. As a boy, I never had a problem with stuffing my ears with wax. It seemed to just appear all the time. I don't know what the problem was. But these sailors, they stuffed their ears with wax. That's disgusting, isn't it? Who would say that kind of thing in the middle of a sermon? I don't know. But these sailors stuffed their ears with wax. And Why did they do it? Just to stop hearing the voices. Well, it might have worked in a story, probably did. But I think we've all probably worked out that resisting real-life temptation takes a little bit more than earplugs, doesn't it? Mind you, James does want us to fill our ears. He does, but not with wax. He wants us to fill our ears with the truth about temptation. See, it's that kind of knowledge, filling your ears with that kind of stuff, which will sail you straight past temptation. The thing is, our lusts, our hankerings, aren't just desires. They're not kind of things we just desire. They are desires that have gone to seed. And if you don't know what I mean by that, think of a common dandelion. It grows happily, doing little harm, looking nice little yellow flower. You can even eat the leaves for a salad if you want, if you're that kind of person. The flower fades. What happens next? The seed head comes. And if you're a gardener, you'll appreciate that a little seed from a sinful dandelion goes a very long way. Desires gone to seed, says James, will end up spreading and killing you. Anything gone to seed in your life at the moment? Now you could be thinking at this point, my goodness, he needs a holiday. This is a really negative message. And you'd be right, I do need a holiday, and it is a negative message. It's negative, but it is necessary. James isn't writing to be negative. He's writing for a positive. As we saw last week, James isn't talking to people who don't know the incredible good news of the Bible. In this letter, James is writing to Christians, and he is reminding them that until they reach glory, the dangers of the battlefield are all around. Let me just echo James' warnings to any Christians here today. James says, look ahead to sin's ultimate destination. It's death. You know, if you've got that stuff that you just keep falling back into and keep falling back into, don't blame God, it's not his fault. And he's warned you about it. And he gives us the church to support one another. He gives us his Holy Spirit. James is just desperately saying, look, the ultimate destination for sin played out and played out and played out is death. So back to the mechanics of temptation and sin. I think one major mistake we make about sin is that we think of it as a kind of single act. You know, it's a thing we do. I have sinned. I've just done this. Whatever the this is. But the truth is, God sees sin as a process. Adam committed a single act, but his single act had consequences. His single act started a process. James outlines that process here for us as a warning. We've already touched on the first part, the emotional part, desire. And of course, desiring things is a natural God-given gift. It is okay to desire things. It's not wrong to desire things. It is good if you desire to eat. But being greedy is a sin. It's good to want to pass an exam. That's good. But cheating is a sin. Rest is good. But laziness is a sin. If you're married, sex is good. If you're not, it's a sin. I could go on, but you get the picture, surely. Desire isn't the problem. It is desire outside of God's will. That's the problem. It's desire gone to seed that gets out of control. And control is the big point here. Desire is the kind of steam that keeps the engine ticking over. You turn it off, no desire, no power. But if you leave it to run uncontrolled, you'll blow up. Desire is a powerful and a necessary thing, but it needs constant control. And control comes in two ways. One is common to all. We're all born with it. We all know right from wrong, because God has given every one of us an inbuilt understanding of good and evil. We call it a conscience. Everyone has one. So when we choose to act badly, well, we know we're doing it, don't we? Well, the second way isn't available to all, though. It's only available to those who've put their faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the moment that you believe, that split second, His Holy Spirit comes and sets home in your heart. So Christians ought not be called out by their desires going to seed, but of course we are. That's why James is writing his letter. James says, you know. You know. That's what he's basically saying. You know. Sin leads to death, to hell. You know, if that were to happen, the next step from that kind of desire getting out of control is from the heart to the head. It's deception. I mean, let's face it, generally, real temptation isn't obvious to us. You know, we might be tempted by a cream cake, that's a different thing. Real temptation isn't obvious to us. James knows that. Look at the language he uses. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. This is hunting language. No animal is going to walk into a trap knowing it's a trap, are they? It doesn't happen. Temptation always has with it a kind of bait that convinces us that it's okay. It's all right. It's fine. While we're walking into the trap, we are so blinded by that desire that all we see is the bait and not the sharp, painful hook until, of course, we feel it all too late. So James moves us from the heart to the head and then to the will, and he shifts from a hunting picture here to conception and birth. These desires give birth to sinful actions. The heart and its feelings, left uncontrolled, causes the head to ignore what we know is wrong. Deception. So the stage is set. The stage is set, and what's taken centre stage? Well, it's not God's will. It's the individual's feelings. And so what plays out is a scene based on bad decision, seeded by dodgy desires, and then the plot is centred on sin. You know, what we do and how we behave as Christians should be a matter of our will and not our feelings. We're going to have feelings, but they have to be bypassed. You won't always feel like reading your Bible. You won't always feel like answering the phone at 3 a.m. when the Lord wants you to be helping someone. You won't always feel like bothering to get to a prayer meeting. You won't always feel particularly Christian. It's just a fact. And we live in a world that tells us to follow our inner feelings. God says through James, it's not about wild desires. It's not about pipe dreams. If only I could do this, or if I got that, or God give me this so that I can do this. It's not about what you feel or what you want. It's about God's incredible love for us, working within us to help us to match our wills to His. The more you and I trust God, exercise our wills, and walk past temptation, the more God will guide, guard, and protect us. Because we'll be asking Him to. We'll be in a position where He can. We won't have absented ourselves from it. But what if we don't? What if we insist on having our way? And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. You thought it was negative earlier, didn't you? It's not getting better. It might take years, of course, before we see that it has been a tragedy that we've been watching. We might have thought it was a comedy for a start, until we get to the final act and realise there's a death scene. Yes, sometimes that sin can take a very long time to mature. But, says James, don't pretend to yourself that it's anything less than death that you are messing with. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Here is James' point. He's warning us not to mess around with the negative, the stuff that he's been talking about, just not to be complacent about the way we live, not to be misled. James says here, don't even think about blaming God for your dodgy desires. God will test you, but he will never give you temptation. In fact, what God gives is the polar opposite. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in heaven. He never changes nor casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. So don't tell me James is negative in what he's saying, because his point is so positive. You and I are God's prized possession. Why the negative stuff? To warn us to stay away. So God will never tempt us, but he will give us the wisdom and the truth for us to be able to deal with the temptation. God will never send the poison, but he will always provide the antidote. That is the gist of what James is saying. But this is also a bigger statement of fact, because if there is anything at all good that comes in your direction or mine, it is from God. That's what it says here, and it's true. It echoes throughout the Bible. And everything that's good in this world is from God, even if it's used for ill. Everything that's good is from God. And if it's not from God, it won't be good. And what else have we got here? Well, if it's from God, it must be good, even if you can't see the good in it immediately. So let's just wrap up the last couple of verses. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. So often I think we got it the wrong way around. We are quick to speak, slow to listen, and fast to get angry, aren't we? You know, sometimes we really do need to slow down a bit. We get ourselves into a lot of bother by reacting to things we see, the things we hear, too quickly. And if you struggle with anger, then I would suggest that you slow down. That you engage your heart and your brain before you engage your mouth or your fists. Be quick to listen. What is God telling you? Listen to him. Slow to speak. And slow to get angry. You know, I read that if a rattlesnake is cornered, it can get so angry that it might accidentally bite itself. And you know, in the same way, if you keep hatred and resentment and bitterness in your heart, it is you who gets hurt by the poison from your own malice. It is you that will get hurt. We might think that we're lashing out at others, but the real harm happens deep within us. But how is this connected with the previous verses? Suddenly we're talking about anger. Why? Well, let's read on. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Greek word translated produce here is the word I used last week back in verse 3. And it's another brilliant unpronounceable Greek word, katagazame. And it was used in describing how trials produce patience. James says, trials produce patience, but our anger produces nothing good at all in us. This is our final point for this morning. God doesn't like anger. If you want to say, well, I felt righteous anger, I doubt it. It's possible. God doesn't like anger. But surely God gets angry, you might say. Well, yes, he does, that's true. Jesus was angry at certain people at certain points, especially because of their hard hearts. in Mark 3:5, we can read about Jesus getting angry with the religious people who were annoyed because he was healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath. It's more important than God, the Sabbath, isn't it? Be careful. Don't misinterpret Jesus' anger. It was real anger. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hearts. The two things went together there. His anger was born out of sadness. He was deeply saddened at their hard hearts. And he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand and it was restored. You see, there is a difference, of course. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. His anger was godly anger. Be careful that you don't deceive yourself by justifying your human anger by calling it righteous anger. Of course, there will be times when we are tuned in to the things that God is angry with, and we should be. That's really important. But that is different. Being tuned in to things that God is angry with is different. The point is, sometimes we just want to kick off, and we use God as an excuse for our anger. What does God call that? Well, he doesn't call it righteous anger. He calls it sin. God's anger is different to ours. I've known people who have had serious anger issues, and they've refused to deal with them or let God deal with them, and they have ended up wondering why no one wants to know them. You know, Moses missed out on going into the promised land. Moses, of all people, missed out because he took his anger out on other people. Numbers 20:10 to 12 says this. Then Moses and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and the water gushed out, so the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I'm giving you. Your anger can destroy you and it can destroy those around you. Watch it. Let God deal with it with you." Solomon had a lot to say about how stupid our human anger is. I've got a few verses down here. We're running out of time, so I'm just going to read two or three. Proverbs 14:1. "Those who are short-tempered do foolish things and are schemers of hatred. Proverbs 14:29. "People with understanding control their anger. A hot temper shows a great foolishness." Proverbs 15:18. "A hot-tempered person starts fights. A cool-tempered person stops them." Proverbs 19:11. "People with good sense restrain their anger. They earn esteem by overlooking wrongs." Well, Solomon's got a lot more to say about anger. But what about this passage as a whole? I say in this passage as a whole, well, James says, trust God. That's the first point. Trust God. He is with you in the good times and in the bad times. And he wants you to be blessed in both. Yes, you will get hacked off. You'll get fed up. But don't blame God. Let him help. Get close. Stay close. And in the easier times, get preparing for the tough times. Holidays are good times. This time of year, people take time off work, or they have a few days off. Maybe you'll be at home. Maybe you'll go away. Don't go away from God. Use that time to read more of his word. Just to let him talk to you through the things you do. Relax. Enjoy yourselves with God. So get rid of the filth and evil of your lives. Our last verse starts off. And notice that, not get rid of if you find it easy or if you want to. It is get rid of. It's another command. So that you can humbly accept the word of God. The word that God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. What a promise. It has the power to save your souls. Let's pray.